Our text this morning is 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 1 through 18. And as you turn there, let me say a word of blessing on this time. Our God and Father, I thank you for your word. And while this morning has had its own share of technical difficulties, we pray that you'd help us to be able to focus on that, free of distraction. Holy Spirit, we need you to bring this word past our ears and plant it deeply into our hearts and minds. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning at verse 1, reading from the ESV, the word of the Lord says this: Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. But I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision, for I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with a stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. This is the word of the Lord. And it certainly is the awkward word of the Lord. At least it is for me. Because here I am preaching a text, and some cynical person in the audience might be thinking, I'll bet he's been waiting all year to preach this text. After all, it sounds as though this is what the pastor should preach when he's asking for a raise. So I want to say something up front. While I am going to be paying attention to the context of this letter, I do not want you to interpret it as my words to our context, because I am grateful that I don't have the same relationship with you that Paul did with Corinth. And you should also know that I am not passive-aggressive. I go the other way. I am painfully blunt. So I'm not one who's been sitting there thinking, I'm going to preach for a full year in 1 Corinthians just for this one Sunday, the Sunday where most people are on vacation. Frankly, what Paul has to say to Corinth is not at all what I would say to you. You should know that I thank God that our relationship is in no way like theirs. For one thing, almost every elders' meeting, I go home and I thank God for the elders of this church. I thank him for their care for you, and I thank him for their care for me as well. Because the leadership of this church does pay attention to my spiritual needs as well as my financial needs. Also, I know that many of you are extremely supportive, and that is something that has been made freshly aware to me in the birth of my son over the past month, as many people have brought over food or gifts for my other kids or flowers, probably for my wife, but I enjoyed them as well. And your kindness has been humbling and encouraging, and I thank you all for that. But unfortunately, Paul did not have that from Corinth. And quite frankly, I don't know how it is that he was able to keep going. Because just as a personal confession, a lot of times a minister gets burnt out, not because he is doing too much, but because what he is doing alone. And it very well sounds as though Paul is doing this without the help of this church. And while it might sadden us coming into 1 Corinthians 9 to read the condition of this, it really shouldn't have come to us as a surprise. In fact, as we've been going through this book, there's been some warning signs that we've gotten into already. In fact, it was way back in chapter 3. And if you want to just turn back there to remind yourself of what that looked like, you can, or you can read it later on to remind yourself. But those warning signs are that Paul is writing to a church that is spiritually immature. And part of the fruit of that is you have a church that is divided. In fact, many of them were saying things like, I follow Apollos, the guy who's currently preaching to us. And the other group would say, well, I follow Paul, the guy who planted this church. And so there was this divided, immature church. And so of course, divided and immature people are not going to support someone who is trying to lead them, maybe even trying to drag them into maturity or shepherd them into unity. One of the things that I've known is that people who are divisive, it does not matter what you say to them until their heart is changed. And so coming into this text, I kind of have this question in my mind. I wondered if it was the question on Paul's mind. How do you talk to a child? Now, as an aside, I kind of wish that we would change that terminology, because I love talking to my daughter. And we'd all agree, 6 years old, that girl is a child. There are so many times where we sit down and we will have these conversations about their days, and you know, she tells me about what she's excited about. She tells me about what she's hopeful for, even in her complaints about, I fell down on my bike and I got this scratch, all those sorts of things. I live for those conversations. However, when you're dealing with an immature adult, that becomes a different story. And in fact, I would rather speak to a child than I would speak to an adult who is a child. And so if this is something that you have in your life, we could take a couple of cues from Paul about how it is that we would rationalize with an immature, believing person. Because what Paul does first is he appeals to their hearts. I want you to notice verse 4. He says to them, do we not have a right to eat and drink? Now, if you've been going through this study with us, you'll remember the context of this. Chapter 8, we had just talked last week about how food can sometimes trouble other people. And there was this language where Paul says, if it's going to help my brother out, I will never eat meat again. And we might be using that same kind of thought process. Well, maybe Paul's still talking about this. Do we not have a right to eat and drink? I don't think that's the same. In fact, I think his mind has shifted to an entirely different thing where he is telling the church in Corinth, listen, I need to eat. I need to be able to drink. And I don't even get that kind of support from you guys. So there's this arrow that might land into their hearts. And they might hear this, man, this guy doesn't even get the support enough to find food. Verse 5, he says, do we not have the right to take along a believing wife? Now, I recognize in this room a number of you are reading from translations other than my own, so I want to pay attention to something because some of yours might even have a little footnote where there's an asterisk and it says next to the word wife, sister, what does this mean? Here's the wonderful thing about the Greek language. They had words that were like an arrow that would go right to the target, and you knew exactly what they applied for. And then you had other words that were more like a shotgun, where you're going to hit everything around that area. And this is one of those shotgun words, where he is applying it to all kinds of things. Because from history, we know that Paul was not married at this point, but he does have a sister, somebody who is helpful to him in his ministry. However, Peter or Cephas, he does have a wife. You know, one of the miracles of Christ was that he visited Peter's mother-in-law and brought her back from her grave illness. And so we see that Peter has been bringing his wife along in this ministry. Some of the other apostles did as well. They were married and they would bring their wives along. The appeal to their heart is this. A minister, he shouldn't just be considered to be looked after the one thing that he does. Instead, whenever you're supporting a minister of the gospel, you have to consider the fact that their family members are dependent upon him for their provision. That's why he uses that language about making their living from the gospel. In verse 6, he says, or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Now, if you've gone through the book of Acts, you're going to know this about Barnabas, that he was a wealthy landowner. The reason that we know this is because when the church begins to practice hospitality, Barnabas is like the flagship in this. He looks around at his brothers and sisters in need, and he says, you know what? I have this property over here. I'm not doing anything with it. It's just sitting there. I should sell it. And he takes it, the money, and he gives it to the apostles, and he says, help. Give this to help. Somebody might look at a wealthy landowner and think, you know what? He's fine. He doesn't need our help. He's okay. He's got enough. Or they might go to Paul. And again, going through the book of Acts, one of the things that you know is that he was a tent maker or a leather worker. Somebody might look at Paul and say, he's okay. You know, he's got this side job where he can support himself. We don't need to help them in any kind of a way. But one of the appeals to the heart is that he tells them, hey, remember Peter? Remember the other apostles? Remember the brothers of the Lord? You guys helped them. So why is it just us? Secondly, Paul appeals to their intellects, and in verse 7, he uses the examples of a soldier, a farmer, a shepherd. Now, it's going to be ridiculous to think that if somebody enlists in the army, that they would be expected to provide their own uniform, to provide their own weaponry, to provide their own food, to provide their own boots, to provide their own whatever. A soldier simply cannot fight without equipment. It'd be ridiculous, a farmer, somebody who tends a vineyard, to be taking all of his apples into the market, and when he gets to the market says, yes, I'd like to buy a dozen of my apples, please. lastly with the shepherd, specifically mentioning milk. A shepherd supplements his meals from his labors. So he appeals to their hearts, he appeals to their intellects, and it's very much like Christ's work of the parables, where he gets around all their defenses until finally he brings out the masterful stroke in his reasoning, and he appeals to Scripture. And you see that beginning in verse 8. Now, what Paul does is he reaches all the way back into Deuteronomy chapter 25, and there's this one verse, verse 4, it says, "You shall not muzzle the ox when he is treading out the grain." There's that one little verse, and it moves right on. And I don't know about you, but I've read through the Bible a number of times. You know, it's one of those where I say I'm going to start off in Genesis, and I'm just going to read through, and then at the end of 6 months or however long it takes me, I can say, I just read through the Bible again. There were a lot of times in my Bible reading when I would come across verses like that where I'd say, okay, and then move right along. Because I don't have an oxen, I don't tread out grain, so what on earth does this apply to? And yet Paul is able to take this verse, this isolated verse, and he applies it. He says, do you really think that God cares so much about oxen? Or do you think that this has a deeper meaning? He says, no, this was written for us. And in a rather unflattering turn of phrase, he compares a minister to an ox. He says, let him eat while he's working. Let him receive something from this work. Well, as you go through this text that we just read together, there's a couple of times where Paul says to them, in verse 15 primarily, he says, I've made no such use of any of these rights. I haven't demanded it. And he also clarifies, he says, I'm not writing these things to secure any such provision. So here he is, he's telling them about how you guys, you should be paying your minister, you should be supporting them in this kind of way. And then, verse 15, he says this very, very confusing thing. He says, I'm not asking. I'm not even demanding that you do this. So the question is, well, then why is Paul writing this? And I think there's a couple of lessons to be taken away even before we get at the heart of this. And one of them is that a person should use the placement that God has given to them as an opportunity to stand up for the ones who are going to come after them. So while Paul has made do, and he has supported his work probably from the offerings of Barnabas selling property, but more so from him working as a tent maker on the side, he's probably thinking down the line, how is the church going to sustain ministers of the gospel? That's by telling them, this is what we do. But before I came to that conclusion, I was still wrestling through this, why is Paul bringing this up? Because as we go through this, there may have been this thought that popped into your head. I can promise you it popped into mine more than once. Should this be a conversation that instead of bringing it before the whole church, that maybe I have privately with the elders? One of the things that you should know about me, I don't like talking about money. I just don't. It's one of those I'm clumsy with. I certainly don't like it because so many ministers I've seen have gone on TV and the thing that they stress is, give me money! And I don't want to be one of those guys. And so this is actually one of those sermons that I'm going to be grateful as soon as it's over. And I'm probably, instead of taking these notes back to my desk and sticking them into a file cabinet, I'll stick them under the file cabinet where the garbage can is and file it under G. So why is it that we as a church are looking at this? Do you ever ask yourself in moments when you read through scriptures like this, why God in his infinite wisdom thought it was necessary to preserve this text so that future generations down the line would be opening it up and saying, I need to read this. If your answer is, well, you know, this text, it addresses the relationship between a church and her pastor or preacher, you're sort of right. I mean, that's how we often see it, isn't it? I don't know about you, but I am familiar with what goes on in a lot of churches, whether they be in our area or in our state or in this country. Whenever ministers get together, they talk. That doesn't sound right, does it? But we do. We talk about what's going on. It often makes its way into Christian publications about this is what's going on between this church and her pastor or preacher. And a lot of times, what people think is the remedy is we need to make sure that that pastor can get along with his church. And while that is important, please don't misunderstand that. That's not the immediate cure. In fact, what you're doing is you're just paying attention to the side effects. This morning, somebody had asked me about some medication that I was on, and I told him, things are going well and whatever. He's aware of the side effects. I'm not going to tell you here because it's embarrassing, but it's got some healthy side effects. Unhealthy is the word I meant to say. Unhealthy. It's gotten to the point, and here's the phrase that I would draw out. There are a lot of times you want to take a second pill just for the side effects. That doesn't solve the root problem. If we just say, I wish Paul and Corinth could have gotten along better, you're not paying attention to the root problem. So what's at issue? Isn't that the question? What's at issue? And there's a phrase that appears 6 times in our text. A few more if you span out a little bit, but within our text, 6 times. And that phrase is the gospel. If that is your first time hearing that term, or if you've heard it a number of times, so many times that you're not exactly sure what that means, I was told last week's junior high Sunday school teacher asked his class, what is the gospel? And one of them said, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Yes, and he's hanging his head in shame at this very moment. That's not the answer. The answer is the gospel. And if you're unfamiliar with that term, I encourage you to read Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. It is this. I was dead in my sins, but God, being rich in mercy, made me alive in Christ Jesus. It is by his grace that I have been saved. That's the gospel. Now, we can broaden it out. We should broaden it out and say we were dead in our sins, but God, being rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ Jesus. It is by grace you have been saved. That is the gospel. So the relationship of a church and her pastor is a byproduct of the relationship that both the church and the pastor have to the gospel. So you can think about it this way, okay? A lot of times we focus on this relationship. All right, let's pay attention to the pastor. He's kind of quirky. He's a little bit socially awkward. Maybe that's the reason why he and his church aren't getting along. And that might be the case. You guys put up with a lot from me. But this is not the main thing that we should be looking at. Instead, we should be taking the church and seeing what their relationship is with the gospel. And we should be taking the preacher. What is his relationship to the gospel? Because if both of our relationships to the gospel are in tune, then of course this is going to be as well. My question to you, and my question to any preacher as well, would be, are you growing in awe of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Does it just ring in you anew to think that I was dead in my sins, and God, being rich in mercy, made me alive in Christ Jesus? This morning in Sunday school, we read through 1 Timothy. And I want to read to you a verse that has kind of been ruminating in my mind ever since I read it anew. Verse 15 of 1 Timothy chapter 1, he says, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." Now, I know that when Paul says this, he is putting himself up there as the focal point of this. I, he says, am the worst sinner. And we might go through his life and say, oh goodness, you're absolutely right. And in fact, later on, he brings that point out so that God's grace could be seen in me, that he would take me, somebody that had persecuted his church, somebody that had done everything that they could to drive the church into the ground. God, being rich in mercy, made me alive in Christ. And I got to tell you, I wonder what Paul's private worship was like, because that would be something that would move me to tears frequently. So here's the new thought that kind of popped in as I was reading through that text. It's the first part of verse 15 where he says, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. I don't think that that means that everybody should take a vote. Do you think this applies to Paul? Do you think Paul is the worst sinner? Yes, I vote Paul is the worst sinner. Okay, we all agreed, we can move on. Instead, I think it's the approach that each one of us should have to the grace of Christ Jesus. Christ died to save sinners, of which I am the worst. I am the foremost. This past week, I heard a testimony from a friend of mine who is a minister in another community. And he said that he would listen to these testimonies from others about how they had done this horrible thing, or they were part of this gang, or they had done this awful thing. And he said, before I met Christ, I didn't do any of those things. He said, I was just a vanilla sinner. But he drew that point out. He said, I was still a sinner. He says, the thing that we often do not recognize is the gravity of our sin. Any impurity within me, any unholiness within me, drives me away from God, causes me to be far from Him. But God, being rich in mercy, called me back through Christ Jesus, His Son. Me, the worst sinner. Am I growing in awe of the grace of Christ Jesus? You say, well, how am I going to know? How am I going to know if I'm growing in awe? Well, let's turn our attention to the pastor first. The people that we listen to, the people that we let teach us and preach to us. One of the things that you know, it is my prayer that I would be able to live out my days here. I love my church. And I'm not saying that because it's an easy road to hoe. I'm saying that because I love my church. I finally understand what the church is supposed to be. It's supposed to be like a family. And so me uprooting would be very much like tearing my family apart. So I'm hoping, it's my prayer, that God doesn't call me anywhere else. But if he does, you need to apply this to the next person. But week by week, you have to point this at me in the interest of accountability. I want you to notice the word necessity in verse 16. Paul says, "For necessity is laid upon me." Now, there are a lot of times where that word, I mean, it hangs like a weight. I have to preach. And there are times where I'm looking at my schedule and I'm thinking, how on earth am I going to prepare for a sermon this week? And though I am tired, though I am exhausted, though I've had a million other things going on, I still have to preach. And there are a lot of times where we think that way, both me and you. My very first church, we had this snowstorm. I mean, it was out in the country, so snow's blowing everywhere. And I was the youngest person in that church. Okay, median age was 85, and here comes this 20-year-old. And I'm thinking, I can do this as people are coming in. Let me shovel the drives. But I had this old guy who'd point at his watch, and he'd say, "You have to preach." And so we'd leave the sidewalks covered in snow, because he wanted me to go start the service right on time. There are a lot of times where we interpret the word necessity from that perspective. That's not what Paul is talking about. When I was on my internship beginning in ministry, I read through a book that I would highly recommend to anyone, even if you are not going into the ministry, so to speak. But as Christians, side note, you are all in the ministry. Spurgeon would approach his students and he would say this. It's in chapter 6, I think. I don't know. Read the whole book. It's in there. He would tell his students, "Don't do ministry if you can do anything else." I was leaving the construction trade. I love construction. And I'm sitting there reading this book. I'm like, don't do ministry if I can do anything else. I can do that. What does this mean? And Spurgeon, like he would often do, he says troublesome things so that you'll think about them. It's taken me 20 years to figure out what that means. But it's tied up in that word necessity. You see, there are a lot of times where you can do a calling that God has brought you to. And he gives you a lot of different gifts, and you can do a lot of different things. But what's the one thing that you can't leave behind? What's the one thing? What's that one thing that you would give up everything else in order to do? Jeremiah, I constantly go to him as the example of success, because here's a guy who lived a lifetime devoted to God, preaching to his people, and he had zero followers. And yet Jeremiah says, "Your word, O Lord, is like a fire shut up in my bones. And I would close up my mouth and keep it in, but I can't, because it would consume me." That's what Paul means when he says necessity. The gospel should be the thing that the preacher preaches. He shouldn't be telling you who to vote for. He shouldn't be telling you what social justice you can enact. He should not be preaching some kind of government agenda. He should be preaching Christ Jesus died to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. And we should leave with a clearer understanding, in some degree, knowing that Christ Jesus died to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. And that necessity is laid upon him that if he has to, he will sacrifice in order to preach it. Just as Paul was able to preach the gospel free of charge. But he should make his living from the gospel, just like you make your living from your jobs. On the other side, this isn't in our text, but I will say, the preacher of the gospel should not be making his living from the gospel so that he can buy a multi-million dollar jet. That should be pretty clear. He says making a living. The preacher is entrusted with a stewardship. This is something that's humbling to me, and that God, in a lot of ways, has given the gospel to me so that I might do something with it. Now, I didn't just say that expression so that you would go home and say, God has given the gospel to our preacher. I say that as the weight that you need to know I bring into studying God's word. That God's given me a stewardship. And I know full well that I am going to stand before my Lord and Maker. And I'm going to have to give an account to him for you. And that's not something that I take lightly. No preacher should. For you, church, when we ask this question, are you growing in awe of the grace of Christ Jesus? If that thought has had time to ruminate within you about Christ Jesus died to save sinners of whom you are the worst, then it should be that you start looking at the person you're sitting next to and down the aisle from and across the street from and throughout the county and say, if Christ died to save me, the worst, didn't Christ die to save them? And so shouldn't it be that this thing, for lack of a better all-encompassing word, this tremendous blessing there, we'll say it that way, this tremendous blessing that God has given to us who in no way deserve it, should then be extended to people that we know, to people that we love, and maybe even to people that we hate? Because if the central point of the gospel is Christ died to save sinners, then that tells us that the gospel is the only hope for humanity. And if it is the only hope, shouldn't we have the desire to see it spread throughout our streets, throughout our homes, throughout our county, and throughout our world? Let me tie this up. This past week, dealing with junior hires, we kept this timetable of all the different things we'd do throughout the day, and I always left them unaware of what we were about to do. That's just one of the perks of being in charge. So every night, though, at about 8:30, we'd enter in our time of corporate worship. And we'd start off, and we'd sing a few songs together and before I would sing, I'd look at these kids and I'd say, why do we sing? Because I knew what I was going to get, the first night especially. I mean, there's going to be a lot of stuff. Let's just be honest. You still see it in adults, and if you look around, you'll still see it on a Sunday morning. There's a reluctance to sing in public. And you'd have these people, and though we'd be singing songs that they would like to sing, that they'd get excited about singing, they'd still have this ho-hum kind of an attitude about it. They don't necessarily want to stand out in front of their friends, so they're just kind of reluctantly coming into this time of singing. So I started off first, why do we sing? And I'd get weird answers. Somebody would say something like, because we can. And I thought of somebody here who can't sing. And I'm not going to say their name because I don't want to embarrass them, because that's not the reason we sing. In fact, I love to hear them not really sing. And I would tell them the reason that we sing isn't just that we are bringing an offering to God, but that it actually does something to us. It changes us in some way. Like the old hymn writer wrote, he said, tune my heart to sing your praise. And that's something that happens. I mean, why do you think that the longest book in the Bible is songs? It's just a bunch of songs. Because they do something to us. So let me ask a different question. When we come together as a church body and we pass around the offering plates, why do we give? And our answer might be like the starting answers that we would give for why we sing. Because we can. Because God likes it when we give. Maybe there's a deeper reason behind it. I would probably say the last fortress left within us for Christ to conquer is often our giving. Because we often think that this has little to do with worship. And maybe that's my fault for not speaking about it that much. I was at a different church many years ago. And there was a person there who, on the byline of their checks, when they would give, they would say specifically where it went. And it's not like on our offering envelopes where you're like, you know what, I'd like to bless this ministry. I'd like to bless. Hers was an attempt to bypass all of the church's normal support so that it would just be for her pet project. And in her mind, she was thinking, I'm still giving to God. That's not right. There was another person that I knew, again, at a different church, who offered to supplement my income with his own cash that we could just keep between us. We don't have to tell anybody. But as usual, there were strings. He says, I want you to speak about this. I was making peanuts, starting a family, and there was this moment where I was like, I'll think about it. But because they were trying to control the message of the gospel, it had to be, I can't take anything from you. See, in his mind, he was thinking that giving meant controlling And I give you that exaggerated story. It's a true story, but it's exaggerated from our circumstances because I think there are a lot of times that when we give to ministries that we like rather than to ministries that support the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there is our answer. We give. The reason that Paul is speaking to this church in Corinth, we give because of the gospel. Partly because we recognize it is by grace that I have been saved. He has rescued me from everything. I owe everything to him. But the other side of it is because in my giving, the gospel can spread to places that I can't. The gospel can go reach people that I can't. Instead, I can help this ministry function. It can pay its supporting staff, but it can also do so many different things like Awana and VBS. But it will also go out to support Zimbabwe outreach missions, so people on the other side of the world who are struggling far more than we could ever imagine would have a place where they can come and hear, Christ Jesus died to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. So I make this plea to you for the next week, because I did consider, what if at the end we took up a second offering? But again, no, I'm not doing that. I don't want to just appeal to your hearts, because your emotional giving is going to last today. Instead, I want to appeal to your minds through Scripture. And this would be something that you consider throughout this next week. And hopefully you would sit down with your spouse and look at your budget and think to yourself, how can I support the ministry of the gospel? Let's pray about that. I know, God, that there is an opportunity here for our enemy to come in immediately, because we have seen so many people abuse the church. And when they ask for money, they ask so that they might put it into their pockets. And so, God, I pray that if anybody is wrestling with that, I ask you, Lord, that they would be convicted by your Holy Spirit to speak to somebody in leadership, to really work through what Scripture says about our giving. And that there would be an inspection of their hearts by you, because only you can do that. For those who might be sitting back thinking that this is the least spiritual sermon that they've heard this year, and I lump myself into the temptation of that as well, that you would help us to see that it is also in our giving that we see our appreciation, our awe of the gospel. Help us work through that. For anyone here that is already feeling the burden of guilt because they know their budgets, and they're thinking through, how on earth am I going to do this? First off, I pray that you would protect them from guilt. And I pray that you would work with them. And I know that that's an easy excuse to throw up, but And each person that is bringing that before you, God, I pray that you would show them how they can help sharing the gospel. God, I pray for this church. I love them. I thank you for them. And I ask you, God, throughout this next week, you'd bring this to our minds. Help us to think through what this is going to look like and what it's going to mean for us. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen.